Your Bibles to John chapter 20. I'd like to speak about the reality of the resurrection. There are two disputed realities that get people to where they finally are in our world. The first is that there is no God. And after you've gone through all the apologetics to show that the existence of God is based on good evidence, then the next question is, and how do you know that's the God of the Bible? It could be any of the many gods that people mentioned. How do you know it's the God of the Bible? Well, then immediately you're into an apologetic for the resurrection. Because I say I know it's the God of the Bible because I believe Jesus. And I believe Jesus because he validated his claims and his teachings by the resurrection from the dead. So now we're talking about evidences for the resurrection. So these are the two apologetics that Christians have to make, that God exists, and it is the God of the Bible, and Jesus resurrected from the dead. And so this is a very important subject. I often think about the story of England's first news about the Battle of Waterloo, that important battle where France lost to England. Napoleon lost his battle against Wellington. Everybody knew that Wellington was facing Napoleon, and that this was a very important battle, these two important, which nation was going to control which nation. Well, you have to remember that back in 1815, there weren't even any telegrams. Everything was passed along by hand signs, smoke signs, semaphores, all of that. That's how they passed information. And so the sailing ship that had the information about the outcome of that battle was sending a message to the Winchester Cathedral. And the man who used to be the curator there loved to tell this story. And so two words had been sent: Wellington defeated. And then a fog moved in, and that was all they got. And that went from semaphore to semaphore throughout the nation. And of course, the nation was just horrified that England had lost. It was a few hours later, it took a number of hours later, till that fog lifted and the last word could finally be communicated: Napoleon. Wellington defeated Napoleon. That one word made all the difference in the world. And when I think of the resurrection, I usually think of that story. That's sort of how the disciples were. They had part of the story. And when Jesus said on the cross, and John, I think, was there, and I think maybe Peter was there, and of course there were women there, and they heard Jesus say, "It is finished," I think they heard that differently than what he meant it. I think they thought it was finished. Their bid to conquer Rome and the hero that was going to do it was dead. And they were in trouble. They believed it was over. They believed their hopes for a national deliverer had been obliterated. They went into hiding out of fear. Their leader was seen as an enemy of Rome. What was going to happen next? It says when the women went to the sepulcher, it was yet dark. Now, I'm a great lover of literature, and so the symbolism of that strikes me. Why was it dark? I thought of a few things that made it very dark. They had seen suffering that had no purpose if it was finished. They had seen betrayal without any reason if it was finished. They had fear without protection if it was finished. They had defeat without hope if it was finished. And finally, they had a future without a promise if it was finished. I mean, it was a sad, sad day. It was finished. Now, I'd like to read John chapter 20, and then we'll talk about it. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark." And it was really dark. And it was literally dark, and it was figuratively dark. "Unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and he noticed something. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And he saw and believed. Then when he and also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend into my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them unto him his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, peace be unto you. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord. But he said, except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me and thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now this is not a typical biography. If it were, it would have ended with chapter 19, showing that Jesus was a hero and recounting all the heroic things that he had done, and it would end on great triumph at his death. But the Gospels are not a biography. They are an appeal for us to recognize that he was not an ordinary human being. If his life and death were all there was, there'd be no special sign of authority. There'd be no reason why we would need to listen to anything that he said. In fact, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, and he was speaking to the Sadducees there in 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 15 is thought to have been written about 15 years after the event. And so when people start talking to me and say, oh, the Bible was written, these accounts were written a long time afterward, if anybody ever says that to you, tell them, well, if you check carefully, the considered thought or the considered conclusion of most people is that Paul was the first person to write about this in 1 Corinthians 15. And he's saying, speaking to the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, he says, if there is no resurrection, our preaching is vain, and so is our faith. And we are of all men most miserable, deluded, living in unreality. But now is Christ risen from the dead. It was the final sign. Right at the beginning of his ministry, if you remember, when he cleansed the temple, they said, by what authority do you do this? And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. That was a prophecy he gave right at the beginning of his ministry. And now here it is. This is the sign. Now, his miracles were all signs, of course, but this was the final sign. This was the one that was the most important. He said it right at the beginning of his ministry. And I'll read it to you. Then answered the Jews unto him, what sign showest thou, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he spoke of his temple, of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And it became the great theme of the gospel and of the New Testament. Now the disciples forgot that Jesus said that. Apparently they forgot that he said that. But there was somebody who didn't forget, and that was his enemies. They remembered that he had said that. And so when he was crucified and they had him buried, they went to Pilate and they said, now this imposter said he was going to rise from the dead. And Pilate said, well, you just go make it as sure as you possibly can. And so, of course, they're the ones that were responsible then for putting the guards there. I thought it's interesting. I didn't think about this till I was studying this. His enemies did not forget that. His friends did, but his enemies didn't. They believed he was going to resurrect. They believed that at least there'd be some attempt made to arise from the dead. And so they said, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure unto the third day. They even remembered that, that he said in 3 days. So make sure this is secure to the end of the third day. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now they knew that he had said, this will be the final sign, and they wanted to make sure that did not happen. Sorry. Well, the cover-up that they tried, of course, was absurd. Would a whole group of watchmen all fall asleep in the open air at once? And if a Roman soldier was found off guard, let alone sleeping, that was certain death. Did these men remain asleep during an earthquake? It said there was an earthquake. And it said this angel came and sat there with raiment as white as wool, and it was a very, very striking, frightening appearance of this angel. They honestly believe people could sleep through that. And the fun one I think is interesting, if they were all asleep, how did they know who came and took the body? So, I mean, this was a really absurd cover-up, like most of them are, by the way. So, I have 4 points this morning, and I'll put them on the board. And we'll try to go down through them as quickly as possible. The first one is resurrection, reality, certified. And that will be 20 verses 1 to 10. And then we will have number 2, resurrection, reality confronted by Mary, 11 through 18. And then we will have resurrection, reality comprehended by the disciples, 20:19 to 23. And then we will have the resurrection reality confirmed to Thomas. So that will be our discussion this morning. Okay, so no, that cover-up could not be the explanation for what happened, because the record gives us good evidence. You know, at the end I'm going to quote some people, but this event has been studied repeatedly by seasoned, skillful lawyers. And many of them started out as skeptics and from some legal standpoint finally said, if this were actually taken to a jury and the evidence were presented, without question, this event would be certified to be true. It has the best evidence of anything that ever happened in history. The best evidence, of course, is firsthand testimony. And Paul says there were over 500 people at one time, and he's writing 15 years after it happened, who saw this. And he was obvious, and he said most of those are still living. He was inviting his audience to go talk to them. Paul, there was no question in his mind that this was true. All of history is based on testimony. And it's interesting, the witnesses here were not conniving because they were all surprised. None of them were expecting this. Every one of them was surprised. In fact, they had to be convinced. But once they were convinced, nobody could talk them out of it. Even torture and martyrdom, they stuck to their story. Chuck Colson said, back in the 70s in the Watergate episode, we all lied, every one of us, until the prosecution began. And he said, every one of us changed our story to save our skins, and we weren't even tortured. And Chuck Colson said that was the reason why he became a believer, because he knew how this type of thing works. And here you have 11 men who didn't believe the story, and once they were convinced, nothing, absolutely nothing could change them. And they changed into altogether different people. You have the cowards changed into people of incredible courage. I'm just saying, when all of that is brought to a lawyer's mind, he says, now wait a minute, something happened here. And then you can add a lot more to it. Here's a group of people in Jerusalem where the alleged event took place. Then we know there were several thousand of them became believers. Are you going to say they were all stupid? You're going to say they're all deluded? They were right there where they could talk to the people who had been involved. And one of the persons who did that was the gospel writer Luke. I don't think he ever met Christ. He was a Greek. He was a historian. He was a doctor. And he writes to Theophilus and he says, I have carefully searched out this story. And I'm writing to you so you can know the certainty of what we believe. And people say, well, that's in the Bible. I said, no, wait a minute. It doesn't matter where you find a documentary, whether it's in the Bible or otherwise, it's a documentary. And then you check the reliability of the person who did the documentary. And so what they do is they go to Luke, who wrote one third of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, and also the book of Acts. So you have one third of the New Testament to examine the kind of stuff he talks about. And so you examine his geography, you examine the people he talks about, you examine his chronologies, you examine all the things you can verify. And the most severe critics, except for a very few, who I think have an agenda, obviously. They say, we have an agenda too. And I say, of course we do. But the evidence still has to be presented. They all say Luke was an impeccably accurate historian. Now, we can't verify the resurrection by any, the same way we can verify those other things. But if he's been an impeccable historian, if that's his pattern, then his book isn't proof that it happened, but it's strong evidence. And then you have the Christian church, who the Roman Empire tried it in some of the most vicious ways to obliterate before it ever began. And you have the Jews trying to do the same thing. Here's a group of people that are just harried on every side to be destroyed. And not only does the church survive based on the resurrection, but it conquered the heart of the Roman Empire without lifting a sword, which is remarkable. And how did they do it? They did it by demonstrating lives of service and suffering and sacrifice that just was superhuman. And when they were asked for an explanation, they pointed to the resurrection as the source of their power. I'm just trying to show you that anybody who wants to assail this doctrine has an awful lot of evidence. And they do. I talk to them and they say nonsensical things. And after a while I say, I'm sorry, but your case is a pretty desperate case. Because the evidence is the strongest evidence, like some lawyers have said, of any case that has ever been examined in history. God provided reliable witnesses who were drawn to the scene by love and devotion. Rational men had already decided that this did not happen. It didn't make any sense. So why were these women there? They were there because of love. And I remember A.W. Tozer said years ago, you know, feelings are an avenue of information. Understanding does have something to do with feelings. In fact, if somebody's passionate about something, they're probably going to enter into that more fully than a person who's not. You take the conductor of some symphony. Why does he conduct that symphony with such sensitivity and amazing interpretation? It's because he loves the music. And so it was love that drew these women. When rational thinking, and listen, it makes no sense that a dead body rose from the dead. In fact, people say to me, extraordinary claims demand extraordinary evidence. And I say, well, we have extraordinary evidence. Just what I've been telling you. So here comes Mary Magdalene. And that's another reason why I think this account is true, because if they were writing, trying to convince you, they would not have had women to be the first witnesses, knowing the position of women in that society. They would certainly have chosen people that absolutely had credentials that you would have to be impressed by. It's a little bit like when Jesus was born. Who were the first people to witness that? Were the shepherds. These are not concocted stories. Peter says, we have not given to you cunningly devised fables. And that's one of the evidences that it's not a cunningly devised fable. They have women being the first witnesses. Wonderful women. Mary, the mother of James and Salome, and Mary Magdalene. Especially Mary Magdalene. In some accounts, she's the only one that's mentioned. And I think she probably was the one that headed this up, to come back to this dead body of Jesus and just pour out her devotion and love. We're told that Jesus delivered her from 7 demons. And he once said, he that is forgiven much loveth much. There probably wasn't a person in Palestine who loved Jesus like Mary Magdalene did. And so she's drawn back to this grave to give it a proper burial. And it says she came early. And the term early refers to the fourth watch of the night, which would have been sometime between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. And she saw the stone removed. And she panicked. The body was stolen. Where is it? And so she immediately runs to the acknowledged leader, which was Peter, and tells him this. And so Peter and John, this is a desperate thing to them too. So they run to this grave, and of course John gets there first. He looks in, and he didn't take in the situation, what it really meant. But Peter came, and he looked in, and he looked at that. And he said, now there's something not right about this. Why did they leave the grave clothes here? And if they took the grave clothes off, why is that napkin still wrapped by itself? He's risen. And so they quickly go without telling poor Mary Magdalene what they concluded. They left her standing there with her grief. I mean, this was something else. Okay. So John was the first person to believe in the resurrection based on objective evidence. These men were not biased in their conclusion because they did not remember what Jesus said. Okay. They were not biased by the prophecies. That was all hidden to them. This was an objective conclusion based on the evidence that they saw in that tomb. I think it's interesting that John was a person characterized by his love and his relationship with Jesus. Lovers of Jesus were the first to understand. And I would like to say that is still true today. It's people who have a great passionate heart of love for Christ that prosper spiritually. You have all heard me say many times, I have little faith in people who don't have passion with their belief. Rationality leaves me cold. If somebody stands and gives me just a rational argument for something and I sense no passion, that leaves me cold. And I think it leaves God cold. And I don't think know how real it is. All right? Enemies never touched Jesus after the resurrection. He was basically handled only by people who loved him. All right? They wouldn't have been convinced anyway. We know what Jesus said at the death of Lazarus, that if they sent men from the dead to talk to people, which this would have been Jesus coming back from the dead, they wouldn't have believed. So there was no point in the enemies ever seeing Jesus. In fact, people say to me, well, it was only the people who were close to him that give the testimony. Why don't we hear from the others? And I say, if the others had been there, they wouldn't have believed it. You'd have heard about disciples stealing the body and all the evidence they would have tried to amass. And God did not want that garbage. Jesus certified his resurrection to those who love and broke through, let their love break through the intellectual barriers. And in the end, that's why I love Jesus. Because his love has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine and thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And we have to be at that place if we're going to prosper spiritually. There has to be love that breaks through all our rationality, all our reasons, all our biases, and breaks that down and brings us to Jesus and keeps us there. So that's the resurrection reality certified. Let's talk about the reality confronted. Here we have Mary standing there. Peter and John have run off. They are so, I'm sure Peter told John what he concluded, and they are so excited. They run back without explaining. But she could not tear herself away. She still calls him her Lord. They've taken my Lord away. He's dead, but he's still my Lord. This is a great love. All she wants is to find that dead body and pour out her devotion upon a dead body. That's all she wants. Her conversation is filled with nothing but devotion and love. She pleads with the angel. She pleads with the gardener. Please tell me where this dead body is, and I will take him away. Love doesn't ask, how will I carry the body? It doesn't ask, what will I do with it? It just says, please let me know where this body is. And then Jesus says, Mary. He speaks to her personally. And she immediately recognizes him. Somebody has said the person who hears a personal word from Jesus immediately says, Master. Which is what she said. Master. The person who had forgiven most, who loved most, was the first to see Jesus. And I think there are lessons here for all of us. I guess my plea this morning is for some love, some passion, some devotion to some priority in a personal way toward Jesus. And then she says, don't cling to me. He says, don't cling to me. That puzzled me for a long time. But I think what he was saying, he said, I haven't ascended to my Father. He's saying, Mary, I know why you want to cling to me. You're afraid I'm going to leave. You're afraid I'm going to be taken away. You're going to have time. There'll be time for you to cling to my feet. In fact, later on, he tells them to touch him. It's not that he didn't want to be touched. She was literally afraid to leave because she was afraid when they came back, he wouldn't be there. And he said, look, I'm not ascending to my Father. I'll be here. I'm going to stay with you. I want the disciples to experience me too. So go tell them. I want them to also have a first-hand experience before I leave. And John makes much. This was important. It was important for the disciples to touch Jesus. It was important for the disciples to... John says in 1 John, he goes to great lengths to make... In fact, Peter does too. These men go to great lengths to make sure we understand this is not a fabricated story. John says, we gazed upon him. We didn't just glance at him and say, oh, they're going to phantom. No, no, no. We looked and looked and looked and looked, and it was him. And we touched him. We ate with him. It was really a human, it really was Jesus Christ in a glorified body. And so they told the other disciples, we have seen the Lord. A believer is one who can say, I have seen the Lord. It has become real to me. He has confronted the living Christ, and he has the certainty of that confrontation. Let's move on to the reality contemplated. The disciples were in fear. Who will be next? So there they were meeting. And Jesus comes and he says the last word he had said to them back in chapter 16. Peace. Peace. May God give you every good thing. You folks, like Hetzel likes to say, are in a good situation. Don't crouch here in fear. You're in a good situation. It had been his last word to them in John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. But listen what he says next. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Peace. And again we have emotion. They were glad. Their emotion opened their eyes to really understand Jesus. And then he breathes on them with his Holy Spirit. He breathes his Spirit on them. And that's a little bit of a perplexing scripture too. But I think what Jesus was saying, he sent them. And the word send there has the idea to dispatch with authority. When these men left to take the gospel, and we should have the same concept if we're taking the true gospel. We're not doing this on our own authority. This is an official word from God. This is an official, authenticated word that we're giving. And when he said send, it basically carries the idea of dispatching somebody with authority. But he reminds them, that authority will be by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit came on them later, and we don't quite know what happened here, but I think Jesus wanted to make sure they had the connection, that they were being sent, dispatched with authority, and that authority was related to the Holy Spirit. There'd be no authority without that. I think that's what he was trying to communicate. Just as the Spirit was needed at creation, just as the Spirit was needed to give life to those dry bones that Ezekiel saw, they were given power to remit men's sins. And this is really interesting. He says, whose sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Do you know the church has that authority to say your sins are forgiven? Now, I don't think the church can do that on their own authority. I think the church has the authority by the Holy Spirit, to be able to sense whether there's been genuine repentance and the qualifications for forgiveness have been met. And so, if the church is acting the way it should, and I know churches sometimes have not acted the way it should, a person had better take pretty seriously what the whole brotherhood has perceived by the Holy Spirit. It's the duty of the church to convey the message of forgiveness to the penitent. And this remission of sins, remission of sins means to take away as if they never happened. Okay? Justification is the unique feature of the gospel. People say to me, well, now here's Islam and here's Hinduism and there's Taoism and they do all the isms. And how do you know? What is it about the gospel? Why are you saying it's the only way? And I say, well, Jesus Christ is the only person who ever came to this earth who said he would take away the sins. Nobody has ever made an offer like that, let alone a bona fide truth. When you stop to think about it, and I guess the older I get, the more I'm impressed with this, that if I am in Christ, Whatever sins I've committed, I'm a little like Brandon. I more and more think about things I wish had never happened in my life. But as far as God is concerned, they never happened. That's pretty amazing. Now, there may be consequences, but as far as God's evaluation of my life, those sins are gone. Corey Ten Boom says he buries them in the depths of the sea, and then he puts up a no fishing sign. That's an amazing offer. There is no religion in the world that comes close to that. All the rest of them have lawgivers that sit aloof from the human race. They never come down to do anything for anybody. They give laws and they expect you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Every other concept of God is that. And here is a concept that somebody came into history and did something that would take away sins, completely take them from the record, and then put in place His Holy Spirit so that record can be kept clean by His blood, so that it never has any spots on it. I thank God every day for that. I mean, that's in my prayers all the time. God, thank You for the remission of my sins. And I know I'm soon going to face God. And I know the only thing that's going to stand between me and what happened in the past is this. That's it. If I'm not in tune with what I'm describing to you, there is no hope. If I am in tune, wonderful. Okay? There are three truths that I saw here. Number one, Jesus is dependent on His church. He's dependent on His church to do something about evaluating when sins are remitted and when they're not. Number two, the church is dependent on Jesus. This is a cooperative experience. And number three, this is the most amazing one. The sending of the church into the world is paralleled with the sending of Jesus into the world by His Father. So send I you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. With the same authority, with the same message. Go teach it. The last point, the reality confirmed. Now, Thomas's doubt here does not mean he was a coward. You have to remember that back in John chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas had said to the disciples, and they all agreed with him, "We will go with Him even if we die." Thomas was not a coward. But like a lot of big statements we make, he never thought it was going to happen. And here, the worst has happened, and he miserably failed. He ran away. Did he go off alone to be with his grief? That's what we tend to do. I'll just go off to myself and sit there and try to find some consolation. I talk to these people all the time on the telephone. I'm depressed. And so I start to say, "Do you have a church?" "No." "Do you have a family?" "No." "Oh, my dad didn't get along. I don't get along with my family." I try to find out, is there any place where there's some social interaction? None. And I told him, I said, "Well, you have just generated the recipe for depression, and you're going to keep going deeper and deeper and deeper into it until you start forgiving people and building relationships with people. That's how we're made." Did Thomas go off to nurse his grief? Our human instinct is to nurse our doubts and griefs alone. The devil wants that, by the way. That's exactly what he wants you to do. If you remember, Jeffrey died on Saturday night. We were here on Sunday morning. It didn't take our family long to discuss what we were going to do. I said, "If we sit here at home, we'll just wallow in our grief. Let's go to our brothers." That's what you should do when you have a personal need. Now, I'm not saying if somebody dies in your family, we're going to criticize you if you stay home on Sunday morning. But I'm telling you why we did what we did. I said, the best way for us to deal with this is to go to the brotherhood and be there and fellowship and worship this morning. It is a mistake. Mark it down. It is a mistake to withdraw yourself from the brotherhood. It's the worst thing you can do for your spiritual welfare. Things happen in a fellowship that do not happen when you're by yourself. And that has been true with me many times. that I've come to church with some struggles and some problems, and the miracle happened when I was here fellowshipping with my brothers. In our fellowship, we are the most likely to meet Christ. In fact, the case is made that we comprehend with all saints what is the love and the depth and the height and the breadth. That's Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians also, trying to think, well, there was another verse there that I just slipped my mind right now. Anyway, it says that we are the temple of God. This is where God in all his fullness is revealed. Yes, we have Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit, but if you want to experience the entire Godhead, the whole experience of God, I think the Bible clearly teaches you can't do that by yourself. In fact, I say to people who are talking to me, they're not a member of any church, and I say, well, you're missing the whole point. You're missing a whole dimension by not being part of a church. You cannot appropriate all of God by yourself. Am I being scriptural? You can't. It's impossible. You might think you're doing it, but you're not. You can't appropriate all of God alone. It is in the body of the believers where God is fully revealed. In fact, that's Ephesians chapter 1, 2. It says he's the fullness. Now, would you turn to that? I remember when this first hit me, it generated in me a loyalty to the church that I have never lost. After that wonderful passage there in, and I won't read the whole thing, verses 15 down through 22, it talks about Jesus raised by the dead and given authority over everything. And then it says in verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So that's where the fullness is, in the body. And Wendell gave it last week. When it says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. And people quit quoting there. They should quote the next verse. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. That's where the exceeding abundant things beyond our imagination happen to us spiritually. Thomas has a couple virtues. Number one, he would not say he believed something when he didn't. There are a lot of people that do. They just, whatever they were told, whatever their parents said, whatever the church said, they say that and they get baptized and whatever. And I'm not saying that happens here. I'm just saying people do that. They just go through, yeah, I believe in the resurrection. Yes, I believe in the virgin birth. Yes. But they've never wrestled with those. People say to me when they talk to me, well, you were raised in a Christian home. Of course you believe that. I say, no, wait a minute. I went to a secular university where everything I believed was challenged and put on the line, and I had to wrestle through all of that and come to my own conclusion that it was true, just like you have to. He would not say he believed when he did not. Uncompromising honesty. God loves that. Read Job. Job said some amazing things to God that you wouldn't think God would want to hear, but God loved it because Job was honestly wrestling with his problem. And God loves that. He did not pretend that his doubts did not exist. God wants us to face our doubts. He's not displeased when we admit them, when we tell him what we're thinking and it doesn't sound like what we should be thinking. God can handle that if it's honest, because he knows where that leads. Honest doubt is always the path to true faith. So that's one thing I appreciate about Thomas. He didn't say he believed it because the disciples said it. He had to be convinced himself, and he admitted that he didn't believe it. Number two, the other thing I appreciate about him is once he was sure, he went the whole way. My Lord and my God. Maybe the reason some people don't go the whole way is because they're not sure. They really are not convinced of the realities we're talking about. Because I believe if you are convinced of that, you will go the whole way and Jesus will be your Lord and Master in every area of your life. You won't practice it perfectly. I understand that. You will grow in that. But that will be your attitude toward Jesus. He was the first to call Jesus God. Thomas was the first to call Jesus God. When doubt is resolved, certainty is complete. One of the reasons I am certain of this gospel is because I had to wrestle through it. My dad is not living, but if he were here, he could stand up and tell you some arguments that I had with him on some of these subjects that probably made his heart quake. Where in the world is this young man going? They were honest doubts. The legend is that after Jesus' ascension, it's a legend, that the disciples divided world mission among themselves. And Thomas was, it was agreed upon that he would go to India. And to this day, the Christians in southern India called themselves the Thomist Christians. And there he was speared to death as a martyr. The obedience of Thomas is better than any easy, shallow agreement that won't stick to the truth that it's convinced of. I'd sooner have someone like Thomas, who's just honest and struggles to something real and then sticks with it the rest of his life. And you don't see any of this or any backtracking or any cooling off or any, it goes right ahead. And John ends by saying, the purpose of this book is not to give you a lot of information. It's to give you life. That's why this book is so different from what you would expect it to be. The resurrection accomplished four things. I want to, in conclusion here. Number one, it meant that Jesus was who he said he was. He had staked his claim on this. Number two, it proved that death had been defeated. Number three, it proved that sin had been conquered and would not have the last word. And number four, it meant that God keeps his promises. Those are four precious things. Let me repeat them again. It meant that Jesus was who he said he was. Number two, it proved that death had been defeated. Number three, it proved that sin had been conquered. And number four, it meant that God keeps his promises. And I conclude by just referring to what I talked about there at the beginning. The resurrection story has stood the test of unrelenting attempts to disprove it and destroy it. Lee Strobel, a Yale-trained lawyer, set out to disprove the gospel. And his comment was, I could not dismiss the proof or the evidence for the resurrection. I couldn't, if I could have gotten past that, I could have written a destructive book about the gospel. As it turned out, he wrote The Case of Christ, and you all should read it. Josh McDowell, who wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict, set out to discredit the gospel story. I mean, if you go online, you can find dozens of these stories. I mean, there have been just a whole lineup of trained lawyers, sharp thinkers, who were determined to destroy the gospel, but they could not get past the evidence of this event. Josh McDowell says, surprisingly, I could not refute Christianity because I could not explain away one crucial event in history, the resurrection of Christ. Lord Darling, who was a chief justice in England, said, no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring back a verdict that the resurrection story is true. Lew Wallace, who set out on a bet to disprove the truth of the gospel, ended up a believer writing the book Ben-Hur. Howard Bushnell, a historian, I don't know who he was. I tried to look this up, but I don't know who he was. But he's quoted by Harry Aronsides in his commentary. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely the best attested fact in all of ancient history. There's nothing in ancient history that is as well supported and substantiated by evidence as the resurrection. And I conclude with a little poem that I like. The stars shine over the earth. The stars shine over the sea. The stars look up at night to God, and the stars look down on me. The stars may live for a million years in a day, but God and I will live in love when the stars have passed away because of the resurrection.